In the modern world, we act as if all that we have to contend with is weather and each other. And the Bible has a very different worldview. He is involved intimately, even though we write him off. And especially, we use one of his great gifts, which is modern science, since the Enlightenment, to push him back away from everyday experience. And so we picture, moderns do, we picture a closed system. But the Bible is constantly showing us that the real world is an open system. That is to say that God is intimately involved, invisibly and sovereignly, in history. And he acts so that behind every tempest is God's activity. Behind every disaster, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, in adult Sunday school, behind every disaster as well as every blessing is the hand of the living and true God who is sovereign. And so we don't live in a closed system. We must deal with God because he surely is dealing with us. And we as biblical Christians need to see the world through a very different lens, through the lens of Scripture. And now we come to see how very directly he dealt with his servant Jonah, who had stopped serving him and is ready and willing to die so that he won't have to do what God has called him to. Luther once said, if I had known what my ministry would be like, 10 wild horses could never have dragged me into it. So he knew, but didn't flee from his responsibility like Jonah. But the Lord has a way of getting us to do his will, whether we want to or not. And so in the first couple of verses, we see confession without repentance. In the next three, we see judgment without escape. And finally, we see salvation without a preacher. And so, first of all, confession without repentance. It's really confession that does no good. But at least it was an honest confession of Jonah. He basically says, okay, after the lot is cast, it points to him as being the problem. And he says, I'm it. I'm wrong. I'm the reason for this tempest that is going to destroy your ship if you don't get rid of me. And so it reminds us, he's actually kind of his own Nathan. Thou art the man. The difference, of course, is huge because David wrote Psalm 51 after he repented and really turned from his sin. He confessed that it was, first of all, a sin against God and then, of course, clearly against Bathsheba, her husband, and all of Israel because of the horrible example that he set, not to mention poor Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And so we have this same kind of encounter. The problem is that Jonah stops there with saying, I'm guilty. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'll go and do what you called me to do. The first thing he should have done is to say, where's the next boat to Nineveh? But he didn't. He would rather die than to do what the Lord had called him to do, and that is to preach his amazing grace to the enemies of Israel. And so he accepts the consequences of his sin. And they ask, what can we do? And he says, hurl me into the sea. It's sort of like Eli's acceptance of his sons and of the ark being captured. He said, it is the Lord, the kind of inevitability about it. And so Jonah realizes that this is what he must do. Let God be true and everyone a liar. Interestingly, we see this word hurled used four times in this brief section of Scripture. It's the same word in Hebrew, and it's properly translated as the word hurled. You can see the real action. First one is a direct hurling of the tempest, of the storm by the Lord. So the Lord hurls the tempest. And then we are told that there's also the hurling of the cargo overboard. So they're emptying their ship, which apparently was a large ship, probably similar to a Viking ship where you rowed, because they weren't lifeboats. They were rowing this large ship and emptying its cargo, hoping to prevent their sinking. And then Jonah says, hurl me. So like the tempest being hurled by the Lord, he's saying, if you want to cure this problem, hurl me. And then finally, they actually hurl him into the sea. Heave ho. Man overboard. There's a small commentary that's actually called Man Overboard. It's a series of sermons. So there's no turning. He's not bearing any of the fruits of repentance. He is indeed a man overboard, willing to die rather than go and do what the Lord had told him to do and called him to do as a prophet. Instead of speaking there on the boat, he had to have the truth dragged out of him. And he's certainly not a witness to these sailors who are ignorant of the true and living God when they encounter Jonah. And so now we have, in verses 13 through 15, judgment without escape. So judgment is unavoidable, and it's funny to watch. I mean, there's definitely some humor, some satire here. There's loads of irony in this passage, because here the sailors, why don't they want, by the way, to throw him overboard? They hesitate because they're afraid. Now they're convinced that this is the true and living God, because they've apparently never seen a tempest quite like this one. And they're told the only way to avert disaster is to hurl Jonah overboard, and yet they're afraid that now they'll be committing manslaughter and they'll come under the judgment of God. So they don't want to add problems to the problem. And so what do? They work it out on their own. They try to row themselves to safety, and of course it's a complete failure because the tempest gets worse. The sea is, and this is a wonderful English word, tempestuous. More and more tempestuous. You can see it. I once went on a ship back when I worked very briefly with a missionary in Madrid, Spain, and I was headed home and went via London. And so I went up to the Bay of Biscay by train and took a Swedish Lloyd liner over to Southampton in England across the Bay of Biscay. Should be a lovely little cruise. And it was not, because the waves on the Bay of Biscay were the greatest waves that the captain, who'd been a captain sailing on that bay for almost 40 years, he'd never seen anything quite like this. Now, I wasn't running from something the Lord told me to do, but it acquainted me with the dangers of the sea. Of course, everyone on the ship basically got seasick that night, and I was in the cheapest lower deck of this Swedish Lloyd liner. And I'll never forget waking up in the morning, feeling a good deal better, and the storm was over, but walked out, and the waves were up that high, up like to the corner of that ceiling. That's how high they were. You go out on the deck and you look and you see waves that go up that high. And so this was a tempestuous bay. And so now they realize you are not rowing your way out of this predicament. There you go, Jonah, you're overboard. And the justice of God has come to meet them. And so they try to avert judgment. They're showing kindness to Jonah. They don't want to murder the man. And it reminds us of when Paul ends up on Malta there in Acts 28 after the shipwreck. They find out he and Luke, apparently it's interesting in the narrative, it switches from a description which is in the third person, they're doing such and such, then it's we. So Luke somehow ends up there. He is, of course, the one that wrote the book of Acts. And he says, the native people showed us unusual kindness. It's a wonderful reminder of common grace. And it's something that here the enemies of God, these pagan sailors, are kinder than Jonah, who really shows no care for their welfare. They are kinder than Jonah. It reminds me of a great English writer, Evelyn Waugh, who was quite a sinful man in so many ways, but came to profess Christianity as his faith. And someone said, you're really an awful person. He said, if it wasn't for God's grace, imagine how much worse I would be. And so there's Jonah rebelling against the Lord, and they show him greater kindness than he showed to them. It's one of the ironies of this story, and it's all part of the great message that when God sends his gospel and good news out to a fallen world, everyone is an enemy until they become a friend through that gospel. And it was a lesson that Jonah learned through very grave difficulties. And so the raging sea, in action, it shows the wrath of God against sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And they knew that. They knew that they're dealing now with the true and living God. Suddenly, their own gods seem rather impotent and unreal, which they are in this story. And that's why Paul, as we read it this morning in Adult Sunday School, he cries out at the end of talking about God's dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles and how that works out. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And so only he is in a sovereign position to judge. And you know, those pagan sailors, they realize this. They pray. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish with this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They recognize his justice and his sovereignty. And again, we read this morning in adult Sunday school. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He is absolutely sovereign. And now, Jonah, and we'll see this more when we get to the poem, which is Jonah's prayer, that he typifies vicarious punishment. So he is being punished, and he saves the life of the sailors, and then eventually saves the lives of many in Nineveh. We saw that this morning. So Eglon's life is taken, and it saves the lives of the Israelites. So there's this principle of sacrifice. And Jesus will use this. We'll get to this either next week or the week after. I think the week after, where we'll see how he quotes and says, the only sign that you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. What sign would that be? It's the sign of death and resurrection. And this, of course, typifies the work of Christ. The difference is that Jonah is guilty and Jesus is not. But he bears our guilt and therefore comes under the same wrath and curse of God. Inscrutable and unsearchable. Amazing is what that really is. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And then Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. An amazing statement. And one, of course, which reminds us of God's amazing grace to the most rebellious people, to the most foolish people, the most foolish sinners. He can show himself to be a great Savior. And so look at these verses now at the end of this passage, 14 and 16 in particular. And we see that therefore they called out to not Elohim, God, but to Yahweh, to the covenant Lord. This is the one that Jonah explained he was serving. And so really, it was salvation without a preacher. The preacher's heading into the sea. He's about to be hurled into the sea and to cease the raging of the sea. But here are men who are crying out to Yahweh, and his name is used there three times. And then it says, then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. I don't think this is a foxhole conversion. And I think there's tremendous irony again here. Here he is escaping on a ship full of pagan sailors. He is running from God, disobeying him in a major way, because he has the office of a prophet. He's not just a believer. He's a prophet. And he's running from the Lord. And then these men, he's not helping them at all. And he brings the curse of the tempestuous sea upon them. And what happens to them? They end up calling on Yahweh and making sacrifices and vows. This, I believe, is a genuine conversion. They're no longer calling out to their gods, but to Yahweh. And notice that this is even before they see that the sea is calmed once they do what Jonah said they must. It's before the miracle of the calming of the sea, because they already realize that God is directly involved with this great tempest that he hurled upon them. And so I believe that they were truly saved. They feared the Lord Yahweh, and they feared him exceedingly. So there's this deep, intensive humbling before God. And there in Mark, we see this when the Lord Jesus calms the Sea of Galilee. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What a remarkable thing. They knew that ocean just like the sailors in Jonah's epic. They knew the ocean well. They were experts. They were sailors. They understood the winds and the seas and the storms and the calms. But they now learned that God is in control of these things. And it is with God that they ultimately and directly and immediately have to do. And so he saves these poor sailors, and they throw Jonah into the drink. And so I believe their fear was truly genuine, because what they do is they worship him. Again, unlike Jonah, they worship, and they worship with a sacrifice, which means that they understand that God requires a sacrifice because they in themselves are not worthy of him. And of course, we know that that sacrifice ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord, says the psalmist. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. What tremendous satire there is in this passage about Jonah. And it's meant, of course, to humble us. We're the objects of God's grace, not because we have rowed our way out of trouble, but because God is gracious. And if we have any ill thoughts of the poor unbelievers out there that live in darkness, then we're missing the message of Jonah. And of course, this becomes painfully obvious even after he preaches. And of course, what he feared came true. They repented. Imagine being an evangelist that was angry at God for the repentance of the people to whom he preaches. And so there are three things that we should take away from this brief but powerful story. Don't seek to avoid dealing with God. Repent of sin. The moment you're aware that you have displeased him, repent of it. Ask him to forgive you. Don't ask to be hurled into the sea. Because let me tell you, the Lord has a way of disciplining his own. And if it requires hurling us into the sea, I'm using that metaphorically, then that's what he'll do. He promises us that in his word. He chastens those he loves. And the writer of Hebrews, as well as Proverbs, tells us that if you're not being chastened, then it means you're not being loved. But take the chastening and accept it and repent. And remember that the hatred of those outside the church is totally contrary to the gospel and to the Lord that we serve. What then, says Paul in Romans 3? Are we Jews any better off, that is, than the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And then in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe, for there is no distinction. There is no distinction. James Denny was at a conference once in Scotland. James Denny is a famous biblical scholar of the 20th century. And he went to this missions conference, and he noticed that a lot of it was about business technique, and it was about, you know, different ways of getting people interested in the gospel, and it turned out to be kind of a business proposition, which is the way one speaker put it. And he was not happy about that. And when he got up to give his talk or sermon, he said, no, it's not a business proposition. It is a propitiation proposition. That is the fundamental motivation for missions, is that God has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn away his wrath through the finished work of his Son. And that is the great motivation for missions. And it's the motivation that should have made Jonah thrill to be called to such a mission. The second thing is, how wonderful is God's sovereignty? Celebrate it. And we came away with that this morning as we look at providence. And we'll see this in the practical application of providence, which the confession itself gives us in paragraphs 5 through 7 of chapter 5. And we see that it's something to celebrate, it's something to hold in reverence and awe and praise God for, that he is sovereign. And whatever we may have for questions about that sovereignty, which is so mysterious and often unsearchable, the reality of it is that God is in control of our lives and our history. There's nothing that's by chance, and he aims to save us. He aims to bring glory to his name through saving us completely. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. All powers are in his hands. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. How wonderful. Celebrate God's sovereignty as you live out this week. And finally, be amazed at His grace. We said that this morning. It's easy to take it for granted. And young people, it will be especially easy being raised in Christian homes where you know it's true that Christ died for your sins. And so easy to take that for granted. How surprising it really is when you think about it. It is amazing grace, as the hymn writer put it, which is simply what the Scripture tells us from beginning to end. God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, that is, rebels, Christ died for us. That's amazing. It's totally unusual. It doesn't follow human logic. It's unexpected. It's surprising and should be richly enjoyed by us. And remember this, that you cannot save yourself from the storm of God's judgment, as the sailors first tried to do. Remember Henley's famous statement in the poem Invictus, "I am the master of my fate." That's simply pride and human arrogance. God is the master of our lives, and therefore we cannot save ourselves. Stop rowing with your good works to try to impress Him. What impresses Him is trust in His Son and the union that He's given to us. From that will flow and must flow good works. And so stand in awe of Him. As the psalmist says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him."